read a fairly substantial portion of this chapter and part of the next as we want to consider the words of the Lord Jesus about some very important things. So let's begin reading at verse 29, Matthew 24, 29, and we'll read up to 25, 13. This is known as the Olivet Discourse, which the Lord gave in response to a question His disciples asked after He had declared that the house of God would be left desolate and Israel would be forsaken because of their sin, especially in rejecting Him. We won't read the whole discourse, but beginning at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask him to speak to us and give us understanding of this challenging passage. Father, we thank you that you have called us to live for your glory in this world, and you have called us to yourself through your Son. We thank you that he is seated at your right hand ruling, and that he will return. that he has returned many times in judgment, and he will return one day finally, and all will be called to account. Father, may each of us here be ready for that day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the cultural phenomena of our day, of the 21st century, is that of the disaster movie. There seems to be a fascination in Western culture with disaster scenarios, and especially with end-of-the-world stories. One such movie that came out relatively recently was 2012, a movie supposedly based on some calendar called the Mesoamerican Long Count Calendar, which apparently predicts that cataclysmic events will occur on December 21st, 2012. It will be very interesting to see what society does as we approach December of this coming year. I wonder how many of you have seen that movie. I'm almost tempted to take a survey. Or some other similar one. Ah, some of you have. Okay. Or something similar. Well, it's true that the human race has some kind of love-hate relationship, or at least a preoccupation with the topic of the end of the world. Over the past centuries, occasions have arisen where predictions have been made about the world ending in one form or another. AD 1000 and AD 2000 both provided kinds of hysteria about these things. There have been other predictions. The Jehovah's Witnesses have been fond of making predictions about the end of the world, the return of Christ. Many other examples can be easily found. And of course, there's a good reason for this. It's an important issue. For 2,000 plus years, the Christian church has been preaching that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory who is going to return to judge the world and bring the consummation of all things. People may believe this message or reject it, but few are unaware of it. And of course, all of us have a date with our own personal end of the world, the day when we die and pass out of this world into what for many is the great unknown. These are big issues for all of us. Many people do their best to avoid thinking about them. But of course, no one really can avoid thinking about them. We are reminded of our mortality every day as we see and hear of others dying, as we are reminded that our bodies are wearing out and death approaches us. But it makes far more sense to face the issue head on than to hide our heads in the sand and pretend that it doesn't really matter. Which means that if we want to face reality, we must take seriously what the Lord Jesus Christ said about these things. So I invite you this morning to consider with me some of his words found in Matthew 24 and 25, words which teach us that if we would be ready for Christ's return to judge the world, we must be wise, faithful, and vigilant in spite of distresses, delays, and the unexpected. So let's just draw some principles out of some of the words that we've read this morning. The first truth, in a sense, comes not only out of this passage, but the whole of Scripture, and that it is that he will come in judgment, and his coming will be at an unknown time. In verse 36, we read, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, this is interesting. I had an interesting experience this week. I've heard of other pastors having it, but you decide on a passage the Lord wants you to preach on, you believe he wants you to preach on, and you think you have an idea of what it means, and then you dig into it, and as you study it, you realize that perhaps your interpretation needs to be adjusted. And then the message has to be adjusted. And that is something that happened a little bit here. I had a pretty good idea of what I believed about this passage, and I still do, but more firmly and more thoroughly. There's much disagreement and even controversy over the interpretation of Matthew 24. We need to understand the occasion of the discourse was his disciples' question, Jesus' disciples' question, found in verse 3. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that question was a response to his condemnation of the religious leaders in chapter 23. And of course, in chapter 23, he pronounces some very serious woes, a whole series of them, against the religious leaders of his day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And he repeats that phrase over and over again. And then he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel, very beginning of creation, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And that is found in the Old Testament in the order of Jewish scriptures at the end of the Old Testament. Truly I say to you, very important words, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is talking to the people of his day. And then he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So then they go out from the temple, and the disciples point to him the buildings of the temple, and he says, do you see these? I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he's talking about the destruction of the temple. We know historically that that took place in AD 70. The Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The Jewish people, many were killed, many were taken into captivity and slavery, and many were scattered throughout the world. And so they go to the Mount of Olives and they ask him, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Many people today place much or perhaps even all of this discourse in the future. Historically, the Christian church has largely interpreted as already having been fulfilled, at least a great deal of it, in the past, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the whole idea that this is all future to us is a relatively new interpretation. Now, this may bother some of you, because I'm sure many of you hold to that this is talking about the end of the world. I've always thought some of it did. Now I'm less convinced of that than ever, having studied it very intensely yesterday. But this isn't something I would be dogmatic about. And whether you think all of this is future, whether you think all of this has been fulfilled, or whether you think some has been fulfilled and much of it's future, that's fine. We will have to work out our own understanding as best we can. I lean toward the view that the Lord Jesus is speaking specifically here about the things that were going to come upon Jerusalem within that generation. Remember in chapter 23, he said, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then he talks about this, and we read all of chapter 24, and we get down to verse 34, and he says again, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He said this in about AD 30. And scripturally, you can make the argument that a generation is 40 years. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. So whether there is a double fulfillment, whether there are things here that point to the final end of the world, I'm not sure. It's possible. But much, if not all, of what is here has already taken place. At least that is one of the fulfillments. As I said, I'm not wanting to be controversial. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I believe that this passage has much to teach us about how to live in this world in light of the reality that the Scriptures also teach that the Lord Jesus will return on the final day. And on that day, all the dead will be raised, and his people will be caught up in the air to be with him forever, and those who rejected him will be judged. So our situation has many parallels with Jerusalem in Jesus' day, because there was judgment coming which fell on them, and it was a temporal judgment in AD 70, but there is a judgment that every human being on earth will face coming in a day we do not know, when the Lord Jesus returns. In our text, he tells us in verse 36 that his disciples, or he tells his disciples rather, that no one knows or can know the day and hour when judgment will fall. Here, I believe he's talking on the nation of Israel for its rejection of him as Messiah. However, he has also said that all these things will be fulfilled before the generation then living would pass away. And as I've mentioned, historically, Jerusalem came under siege by the Roman armies about AD 67, and the city fell and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But I think we can also make the parallel application that no one knows today when the final judgment will be. The Jewish historian Josephus, as we think about this day in AD 70, recorded that up to 1 million people were killed and many others taken as slaves. As I've said, we know from the rest of Scripture that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to judge the entire world and take his own people to be home with him forever. He has told us that on that last day there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, followed by the judgment. John 5, 26 to 29. He said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So whether he is specifically in verse 36 talking about his final coming or not, his coming in judgment on Jerusalem certainly parallels what will happen at the end of the world. Because we don't know when the last day will be, there's a sense in which this judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 provides us with principles which we can apply to ourselves as we await the Lord's return and the consummation of all things. One thing verse 36 tells us is that speculation about the date is pointless and foolish. Our part is to be concerned about how we live in the meantime and whether we are ready to meet him face to face. So let's consider some of the principles that we can draw out of some of the verses and texts that we've read. So we look at verses 37 to 39. We read, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." The principle here is that the Lord expects us to be vigilant during the distresses of discipleship as well as during the normal patterns of life. The Lord Jesus made it clear that the same way that distresses would come with the destruction of Jerusalem, and we know that's the case because he warned his followers in verses 15 to 20 to flee the city when they saw certain signs. And historically, it is true that the Christian Jews in Jerusalem left the city between AD 67 and 70 when the Roman army surrounded the city. They fled to a place called Pella. It's true, though, that the pattern of stress and difficulty and persecution, which we see beginning in the book of Acts, continued right up to the destruction of Jerusalem and judgment on the Jewish nation. But that pattern is paralleled in our experience as well. It's to be expected in the life of discipleship that there will be distress and trouble and challenges. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation." Yet, his words of warning regarding their lives over the next few decades, remember verse 34, "This generation will not pass away," approximately 40 years from when he said these things. So he's warning them there will be distresses. At the same time, they are to be understood in light of the continuing normal patterns of life. There will be distresses, and yet life will continue on. And of course, that's what he's saying here as he points them to Noah. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, why is this fact important? Verse 39 gives us the answer. And it's really a warning of the danger that the normalcy of life can be to us. Verse 39 says, "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." It was true in Jerusalem. It will be true at the end of the world. In other words, while life as followers of Christ will bring us the challenges of persecution and suffering and hardship from time to time, a greater challenge may well be that of being lulled to sleep by the normal patterns of life. The entire gospel age will continue to include upheaval and distress and persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. Yet the normalness of life will also carry on until he returns to judge the world. Just as life carried on in the days of Noah before the flood, right up until he entered the ark and God's judgment fell on the world at that time. Every human being was killed apart from 8 people. We are not to be distressed at persecution. We will face it. In this century, well, in the last 100 years, so we're in a new century, but let's call it the last 100 years, more Christians have been martyred for their faith than at all the rest of history for 2,000 years put together. Persecution continues. But at the same time, we're not to be distressed at that, nor are we to be lulled into complacency when life goes on with its normal patterns. We get up in the morning, we eat, we go to work, we come home, we have family life, we look for jobs, we raise our children, we get educated, we look for careers, we get married. Patterns continue, they repeat each generation. In the 4 decades between our Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to glory, and the destruction that came upon Jerusalem and on the temple, the people of Jerusalem continued to do the things they had always done. But the day came when judgment fell, and at that time it was too late to make peace with God. We have their example as a warning. We must be vigilant. Life continues on. We can be distressed by the troubles, or we can be lulled to sleep by the normalcy. But the reality is, there's an end point when Jesus Christ will return, and we need to keep that in mind and watch for it. We must be vigilant. There's another principle to keep in mind as we look at the verses following that, 40 to 44. He says, "Then 2 men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." Again, doing the normal things of life. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so the principle here is that the Lord warns us to be prepared for his return by recognizing that it will be unexpected. He tells his disciples that when judgment falls, in other words, on Jerusalem, there will be a distinction between people. 2 will be in the field, 1 taken, 1 left. 2 grinding at the mill, 1 taken, 1 left. We can't be 100% sure what he means, taken where, which one's taken, which one's left. Probably the one taken is taken away in judgment. The point is, judgment will fall, and it will fall unexpectedly. And God will distinguish between people. So he warns his disciples and he warns us in verse 42. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And he illustrates this warning with a common enough experience. The trauma of a break-in which violates the security of one's home. But know this, he says in verse 43, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. In other words, the Lord's return in judgment, both on Jerusalem in AD 70 and at the end of the world, will come when people least expect it. He spells this out for us in the plainest language in the next verse. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. How appropriate is this warning for our world today? The secularization of society has resulted in widespread disrespect for the Word of God and for the people of God. The mocking of Christian teaching is bold, it's hostile, and especially so in the Western world. The idea that a Jewish carpenter who was an itinerant preacher may or may not have ever lived and should be the creator and the ruler of the universe and the judge of the human race is beyond belief for many people. Sadly, some in the Christian church now refuse to take the Scripture seriously. Biblical authority is undermined on many fronts. For example, those who reject the teachings of Genesis and refuse to believe in a global flood have little respect for the warning that we've just read that the Lord gave from the days of Noah. Because if it were not truly a cataclysmic judgment of the entire human race at that time, then it has nothing to say to us. And yet many respected Christian teachers and scholars will tell you today that the flood was local, not global. We have to guard against that kind of teaching. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, 5-7, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. If we are wise, we will take our Lord's teaching to heart. He will return, both for His own people and to judge the world. And His coming will be unexpected for most people. The destruction of Jerusalem, the flood of Noah were both tragic illustrations of that. Are you ready? Are we ready? And are we burdened for the people around us who aren't ready? As we continue on, there's another principle here in the next section of verses from 45 to 51. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, again, this unexpected judgment, and in an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This teaches us the principle that the Lord warns us to be prepared for His return by living faithfully and responsibly as we wait. So our Lord answered His disciples' questions. He made it clear to them that He would be vindicated among the nation of Israel by punishing those who had rejected Him. But He also made it clear that those who were His followers had a responsibility. They had a responsibility to testify about His claims in the time before His return, to testify by their words, but also by the way they lived and carried out their duties. And so He illustrates this point with a question about a situation drawn from everyday life. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? So we have here a simple story of a servant whom his master has placed in the position of responsibility over his household. Of course, that is meant to illustrate all of us, all of God's people. And there are two possible responses to the master's trust. The first is to fulfill one's duties faithfully. Such a one, Jesus declares blessed when his master finds him so doing. And the Lord makes it clear that He will reward His servants who are faithful. Of course, these are rewards of grace. We're doing what we ought to have done. He doesn't owe us anything for doing our duty, and yet He will reward us because He's a gracious and loving and kind Master. But the other response is the opposite. Unfaithfulness. This servant reasons with himself that his master's delayed. And so he begins to mistreat those under his charge. He begins to abuse his authority and his benefits. Now, notice something about this wicked servant. His wicked behavior is the result of his thinking that his master is delayed. But that just reflects a heart that's already not right. A heart that does not love and respect the master. And the delay just gives him an opportunity to express what he really is. He doesn't appreciate the privilege of being given a place of service. And in the end, his experience is exactly the same as those who are the enemies of the master. He experiences judgment. And so his behavior, before that judgment comes, reveals him for what he really is. There's a warning for all of us here. If our lives as Christians exhibit unfaithfulness and disregard for our Lord's work and His kingdom and His people, His priorities, His glory, then we are revealing something about ourselves. We are revealing that we don't really belong to Him. And that we will experience His return as judgment to our everlasting sorrow. We are not saved by being faithful, but our faithfulness reveals that we are saved. And our lack of faithfulness reveals that we don't know Him. And so our Lord requires faithfulness as we return, and that is the best way to be prepared for this return, which will be unexpected, and the date of which we do not know. There's also a principle in the next section as we look at the parable of the 10 virgins. He illustrates the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, like these 10 young women, and a wedding. Of course, the wedding is more of something that not exactly the way we do weddings. It would be Middle Eastern culture. Not so different today, I don't think. Perhaps some of you would be more familiar with this from your backgrounds. But the situation here is that he wants to warn us, again a principle, to be prepared for his return by persevering. There's the key word. In faithful watching, because his return might be delayed longer than we expect. Being wise by persevering in that faithfulness which we've already noted. Our Lord gives us this illustration to help us understand what He expects from us in these days while we wait for Him. He could return today. He may not return for 1,000 years. We will all meet Him face to face, I think it's safe to say, within the next 100 years. Probably, looking at all of you today, it's more like the next 50 or 60 or 70, I guess. I don't expect too many of us are going to outlive the 100 mark, not by too much. No point really speculating, is it? We will meet Him face to face, and no one of us here knows the day of our death or the day of His return. And so, He gives us a picture of a wedding from Middle Eastern culture to illustrate again that we need to persevere in wise faithfulness. Now again, His first application, as we read this in context, is to these first century disciples waiting for His vindication through His judgment on Jerusalem and on the unbelieving nation of Israel. But the parallel with our waiting for His final judgment to return to judge the world, that parallel is obvious. It's been over 2,000 years since He ascended to glory. Jesus Christ right now is seated at the right hand of God. He is ruling as the King who was established on His throne by His Father, who said, "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." And as Hebrews 10:13 tells us, He is waiting until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. That process is happening now. The preaching of the gospel is the subduing of His enemies. It is bringing some into submission now. It is increasing the guilt of those who reject Him. and he will return to hold us all accountable. The world mocks. I can think of an example. I mean, there are many. But one example of the world's mocking of this idea that Christ is ruling in glory and will return is an expression that used to be heard when most people had some familiarity with biblical teaching. I haven't heard this for a long time, but you used to hear people talking about somebody who did something slowly or something that was happening slowly, and they would say, oh, it's slower than the second coming of Christ. A very disrespectful expression. But it reveals the general idea that the Lord's return has taken so long that we really don't think it's ever going to happen. It was a myth in the first place. That's the world's attitude. But you know what? It's easy for us to fall into that same mindset, often without even being conscious of it. How often do we find ourselves going for long stretches of time, days, weeks, maybe months or even longer, without even thinking about the possibility that Jesus could return today? Or I could be ushered into his presence by death. Every one of us is one heartbeat away from eternity. Do we think about that? Do we recognize that he may return this day? Or that we may see him face to face? I don't pretend that I understand all the aspects of biblical prophecy about his return. But that means I would be foolish to be certain that it couldn't happen today. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so our Lord's illustration with these 10 virgins points to the need for wisdom as we wait and for perseverance. Because not only will his return be unexpected, it could also be delayed. And that delay will just serve to make it even more surprising when it really does happen. The kingdom of heaven, in other words, God's rule, fulfilled when Christ returns, but going on even now in the hearts of men and women, that kingdom, that rule, is likened here by Jesus to a common occurrence during a wedding in that culture. Young women, in this case 10 of them, wait for the bridegroom to return with his bride. They take lamps, probably torches, which they would dip in oil in their flasks to keep burning. 5 brought extra flasks along with the lamps and the torches, or whichever they were. 5 brought only the lamps. The bridegroom, who represents Christ, is delayed. And they all become drowsy. There's no fault attributed to them here. Drowsiness is normal if you're up late. The issue is whether they are prepared for the delay. At midnight, there's a shout indicating that at last the bridegroom has returned. So the young women come back to full awakeness, full alertness. They trim their lamps and get ready. Without the lamp, they would not be regarded as part of the wedding. They would not be invited into the feast. The 5 without extra oil find that their lamps are smoldering and going out. They asked for oil from the 5 who had wisely prepared for the delay, but they had none to spare. They weren't being selfish. If they had given any of their oil, they would have failed in their roles and their duties. So the 5 foolish ones left to go and buy more, but they missed the return of the bridegroom. The Lord Jesus adds, "Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." When the others finally arrived, they knocked to gain entry. They were told, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Of course, that reminds us of our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. When there are people who say, "Lord, Lord, we taught and you taught in our streets and we did miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name and did works in your name." And he says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Our passage here with these women who were not prepared for the delay is equally sobering. "I do not know you." And so to underscore the seriousness of not being ready, our Lord warns in verse 13, "Watch therefore, my coming may be delayed." Again, a warning about the judgment on Jerusalem, but it parallels our situation, the situation of the whole world. He will return. He will return for judgment. We are to watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour. How practical is his warning, and how easily we fall prey to careless living as his return seems to be delayed. Let me ask you, how are you living these days? Is the Lord Jesus your greatest treasure? Is serving him your greatest privilege? Is knowing him your greatest passion? Or are you compromising here and there? Are you growing lax and complacent? So I'll close with another question. It's the same question that's on the sign posted in front of our building. On the sign, a text of Scripture reads from Romans 14:10, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And the question that follows on the sign is simply, "Are you ready?" My question this morning is the same. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, may the reality that your Son is ruling and he will return grip us. And if we are gripped by fear and guilt, may we repent and confess and draw close to you. And if we are gripped properly because we're walking with you, we will be gripped by hope and a longing for his return. May that be true of all of us. May we not waste our lives. May we not be lulled into complacency. May we love our Lord Jesus and long for his appearing and live for his glory. Because he will return, and it will be unexpected for many, and the delay will lull others to sleep, and the distresses may turn some away, and the normalcy may lull others into complacency. Father, may we be vigilant, may we be faithful, and may we be wise. For Jesus' sake, amen.